Good morning. Nice to see you all here. Oh, yeah, sure. So, as it was mentioned, we are in the second week of Advent. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 59. So, if you have your Bible or if you have an app, you can open it to that. As I mentioned last week also, Advent is an act of resistance. It is a way of being intentionally different from the world. As we prepare for Jesus' coming, we are also asking ourselves what is important, what really differentiates us from the way people who don't know Christ answer that question. And we want to be asking ourselves, what is it that we really need to live and to thrive and to survive and to flourish? And so we have these 4 weeks before Christmas to focus on Jesus' coming, to stop and to slow down, and to focus on the arrival of Christ. And I just want to ask you a question to reflect. Is that important to you? Is Jesus' coming important to you? Do you live like it matters? Is that something that differentiates how you live from how the world lives? Do you live in expectation of Jesus' coming? All of us, all human beings, live in expectation of the future. It's what drives us. It defines our goals and the plans that shape how we live. And let me ask you, what is the big thing that shapes what you live for? What is the big thing that occupies that space in your mind marked future? For some of you, the big thing that you are looking forward to, that you are oriented toward, is a vacation. Fair enough. For some of you, the thing that defines your thoughts about the future is a person that you are going to spend the rest of your life with. For some of you, it is a career that you are preparing for or that you are working your way up the ladder. And for some of you, you are waiting for the day when there will be little feet running around your house. For some of you, the thing that defines your future is waiting for those little feet to become big feet and then find their own house. But everyone lives with this sight toward the future. None of us can live without hope. None of us can live without a sense that there is something good worth striving for, with something worth anchoring our hope in. The great novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky once wrote, "Totally without hope, no one can live." And he's right. Without a reason to live, we stop. We stop living. Christian author Paul David Tripp, he writes, "Every decision you make, every choice you make, every response you have to the situations and relationships in your life is fueled by and motivated by hope. Your story, the story of your life, is a hope story. The saddest moments, or the happiest moments are hope moments. The saddest moments are about hope dashed, hope destroyed. You are always looking for hope. You're always attaching the hope of your heart to something. That something is important. Hope has to have an object, something that we look for to come into our lives and do something for us. So let me ask you this question. What is that something that your life is anchored to? What is it for you? Now, there are a few different options that are fairly common. Money is a good something, right? It can be exchanged for goods and services. Whatever it is you want, right? Just two problems with money. First is I tend to not have enough. And the second is that the kinds of problems I have, maybe it's just me, but not all of them can be fixed with money. So what about relationships? Most of us would say that people in our lives are actually more valuable than things, more valuable than money. But what happens when your biggest hope, your ultimate hope in your life is someone else. What happens when your sense of peace, your sense of well-being, your sense of joy in the future is anchored in a person? Well, for a lot of us, we know it's going to end in disappointment, right? Because people are broken. People are flawed. They let us down. And sometimes they make us hurt. People are also mortal, right? We build our lives around a person, but they're not with us forever, and that's hard. The humanist perspective says that we should put our hope in ourselves, believe that the future is ours to make of whatever we want, and if we work hard, you know, then there's nothing that can stop us. We can be whatever we want to be, and we can do whatever we want to do. The problem is that often, if we're honest, we do actually fail ourselves. If we're honest, we recognize that self is not a trustworthy source of hope. I want to propose an idea. It's a little provocative, probably offensive, so all the trigger warnings. But I want to propose something, and I want you to ask whether or not it's true based on your lived experience. And my statement is this, that no one has ever lied to you more than you lie to yourself. And no one has ever hurt you and failed you more than you have failed yourself. As I said, it's a little spicy. But the thing I want you to consider is what is worthy of your hope, right? And to do that, you have to be honest. Hope has to have an object. It can't just be positive vibes. Hope needs something beyond ourselves in order to be real. So what is actually worthy of being the source of hope in your life? Which of all the potential sources can actually deliver on all the things that it promises? This morning, I want us to go to Isaiah 59, as I mentioned before. If you have your Bible, you can open it there. Isaiah is one of the prophets who wrote about the coming of the Messiah, and this is a story of hope, but it's a story of hope that finds the people of God at a place where they desperately needed hope. This is a book that was written 2,700 years ago-ish to a people in a very difficult situation. We can't be certain about the exact date when chapter 59, when we're looking at today, was written, but it's evident from the context that this is one of the lowest parts, one of the lowest points in the story of God's people. At this point of the story, the nation of Israel is a failed state. The people are living under the oppression of a foreign empire, and they have tried absolutely everything that they knew how to do to try and fix the situation in their own strengths. They've tried to hold on to prosperity and security, but they're just not strong enough. They've tried military and political solutions, but they didn't help. They've turned to religion, but that hasn't helped. The religious approach hasn't worked. They have prayed. They have fasted. They have sacrificed, and yet their situation remains unchanged. Things haven't gotten any better for them. And so the question that we're looking to Isaiah 59 to help us answer is, where can we find a real source of hope that is not going to fail us? What is actually going to come through when we are totally powerless to help ourselves? There are two things I want us to learn about hope from this chapter. The first is that in order for us to have real hope, we need to let go of false hope. And the second is that hope fixes what's broken. So let's look at the first point. In order to have real hope, we have to let go of false hope. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 59. Isaiah says, listen to these people living in a failed state under this foreign empire. He says, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you. As I mentioned before, things have become dire for Israel. They have no peace. They have no security. They have no rest. They have no prosperity. Their hopes have been crushed. And this has prompted some soul searching for them. Was their hope misplaced? Were they hoping in God in vain? Or is it possible that God has failed them? This verse is a direct response to that question, to that accusation, really, against God. The problem is not that God can't help you, he says. The problem is not that God doesn't care, even though that's kind of how they are feeling. There is another explanation for your situation that you have not considered, the Lord says through Isaiah, but you haven't considered it because it's uncomfortable for you. You have not considered that it's you. You are the problem. See, the Israelites, like all of us, they like to think of themselves as the hero of their own story. All of us like to think that we are the ones who see reality for what it is. We are the ones who see the world for what it is. That if only everyone else could see what we see and experience what we experience and feel what we feel, then all of our actions would be unquestionably justified. Yes, we may have lost our temper. Yes, things may have boiled over, but given the circumstances, who wouldn't? Or yes, we crossed some lines that we needed to cross, but really, if people could see what we're experiencing, they'd see, well, those moral issues are kind of a gray area, right? We like to think that our problem is just that it's our environment, right? It's what other people are doing. Other people are immoral. Other people are unethical. Other people are inconsiderate or ignorant. Other people have no idea what it's like to walk in our shoes. And that's the reason why they don't give us a pass, right? This is human nature. We are wired to see faults everywhere else except ourselves. But let's look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies, and your mouth spews corruption. That's not very gentle, is it? It's not subtle. Not very comforting. It is, in fact, a hard mercy. But it is merciful. And here's why. As long as we are clinging to the belief that we are not the problem, but the problem is everyone else, we are going to look for hope in all the wrong places. And you see this play out, right? People who are living in chaos, they're living in brokenness, and they tell themselves, well, if I can just change this one factor about my life, things are going to get better. If you move, the scenery may change, but your problems are still going to go with you wherever you are. You can change jobs, you can change your spouse, you can change any other number of things in your life. But if it's all the external stuff and there's no transformation in your heart, the hurt is still going to be there. The Lord says, it's not that I can't save you. It's not that I don't want to save you or I don't want to help. it's your sins that have cut you off. The word here for sins is avon. It's willful, deliberate rebellion. It's not just like, oops, I made a mistake because I'm only human. The problem here is not that we do our best to do the right things and we're only human. The problem is that we know what is right and we willfully do what is wrong because we want to. Why do I lose my cool? It's not because someone provoked me, someone else did something to push me over the edge. No. I lose my cool because I see that person as an obstacle that I need to get out of my way, that I need to silence in order to have what I want. Why do I put people down behind their backs? It's not because I want what's best for them and I'm trying to like rally the community around them to help them become more self-aware. No, it's because I want to make myself look good. And I do that by putting other people down. Why do I break the speed limit? Because I want to get where I'm going, right? And I tell myself that whatever bureaucrat set the speed limit obviously didn't know how valuable my time is. See, all of us think that the world would be a lot better off if we could make all the rules, if we could be the standard for morality, if we could be the measure of what is ethical that everyone else needs to accommodate. That we should just be able to do what is right in our own eyes. But what happens when we do that? Do we get peace? Is the hope we place in ourselves validated? And the prophet Isaiah, speaking about the people of Israel, he says, no. No one has failed us more than we've failed ourselves. It is our sins that have cut us off. And in this next section, we get a confession. Isaiah now speaking on behalf of the people, he says, so there is no justice among us. We know nothing about right living. We look for light, but we find only darkness. We look for bright skies, but we walk in gloom. We grope along a blind, like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at the brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we are like the dead, and we growl like hungry bears. We moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it is far away from us. For our sins are piled up before God, and they testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on God. Here's what's happening in these verses. Isaiah is saying that all the strategies that we had to take care of ourselves, to do what we thought was right, we recognize now that they failed. We thought that we could be our own standard for what is just, what is right. But when we did that, it became chaos. There was no justice when we just did whatever was right in our own eyes. We thought we could make ourselves happy, but all we got was misery. It's not that God failed us. It's not that he was unwilling or not strong enough to help. It's that we walked away. We turned away from him. And now we're feeling the consequences of that. Remember how I said they fasted and they prayed and they sacrificed, but they were frustrated because nothing changed? They're now beginning to understand why. Why all of those spiritual practices and disciplines amounted to absolutely nothing. It's because they didn't do any of those things for the joy of the Lord. They didn't do any of those things saying, Lord, your will be done. No, they did all those things so that they could try and gain power over their situations. They wanted God to be their insurance policy. Their greatest love, their greatest source of hope was not the Lord. It was all those other things in their lives, and they thought that God could be a means to that end. They rejected God's right to lead them, but they had presumed that he ought to continue to enable them. But he had stopped enabling their wickedness. And so now they are powerless, and they finally see it. But this powerlessness is actually a good thing, because this powerlessness becomes a doorway to real hope. Now that their hands are emptied of all their pride, all of their self-justification, all the ways in which they have tried to build their life apart from God, now that their hands are empty, they can receive from him for the first time. They can receive real hope. And so we come to verse 15. It's the pivotal moment of this passage, because this is where the source of real hope appears. And here's how we learn what is broken is fixed. Let's take a look. Verse 15. The Lord looked, and he was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes, and he will pay them back even to the ends of the earth. Now let me unpack this a little bit. What's going on here? The Lord looks at their situation. He sees that these are a people who are on a trajectory of self-destruction, and there is no one among them who can turn things around. They just don't have the resources within themselves to actually fix their situation. They are completely trapped. They're trapped by their own sin. And help has to come from the outside to change things. So the Lord himself says, I am going to step in. I am going to fix this. Now, this prophecy was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus, but this is about who Jesus is. This is about what Jesus does. The prophet Isaiah is about to speak about the future in the past tense, because this is a poetic way of saying, you can consider this done. It is going to happen. You can bank on it. You can build your life around this hope. This is about Jesus, and this is about how things are going to get fixed. So how? First, he says, judgment will come. Right? That sounds terrifying, yes, but it is actually very good news. Jesus is going to come, and when that happens, every system of oppression, all the things that are robbing human beings of their life, of their dignity that they were made to have as people made in the image of God, all those evils are going to be brought to an end. Every nation and every government and every organization that abuses and power and crushes the powerless in this world, and that's all of them, they're going to come to their end. The book of Revelation talks about this happening when Jesus returns. See, what we can forget in the comfort of our culture in 21st century Western Canada is that this world is a place of tremendous evil, and that evil does need to be brought to an end. We read in the scriptures that from Cain and Abel all the way until the end of history as we know it, at least until Jesus returns, that the victims in this world of violence and slavery and abuse and injustice have been calling out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long until you fix this? How long until you do something about this? And here we have a promise. Help is coming. You can consider it done. There will be a date. There will be a time when the last trumpet sounds and evil will be gone from the earth and it will never come back. Hallelujah. That's part of the promise of Christmas. It may not seem like it, but it's actually right there in the story. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary tells her cousin Elizabeth that the baby in her womb is going to be the Messiah, do you remember what she says? Do you remember what Mary prophesied that baby would do? She, like Isaiah, speaks about the future in the past tense. She says, "He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away with empty hands." This is good news. Injustice has an end date. It's not forever. Jesus is going to fix what is broken. Now, I realize that when we read some of this strong language in the Bible about judgment, right, we get uncomfortable. It's unsettling. And that's fair, right? Because it's not safe. It's not supposed to be safe to people who tell themselves that sin isn't really a problem. That we all ought to be able to do whatever it takes to make ourselves happy. And if we need to go outside the lines, well, we should be okay. We just, you know, I need to do me, you need to do you. And yet, we feel unsafe because however much we try and justify ourselves, we also suspect that God's not going to see it that way. Because he's holy. And we know that no matter how much we try and tell ourselves that I'm fine and you're fine, the truth is that we're not fine. So how can we have hope? Jesus is coming to bring justice, but what is that, where does that leave us? Look at verse 20. Isaiah says, "The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins." So here's the good news. Justice does not work against having hope. Justice will be the source of hope. God says, "I am going to send a redeemer." To redeem means to buy back. I'm going to send Jesus to buy you back. I'm sending Jesus to set you free. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will stand in your place as your representative so that the justice that rightly ought to come for your rebellion will be taken by him, and you can be forgiven and you can be set free. See, God's justice is a terrifying thing to think about. But when we read this verse, we can understand now, looking back, that the full force of justice doesn't come down on us. It went down on Jesus on the cross. He stepped in to rescue us. And then he conquered death so that you and I can have eternal life. And this great mystery is that this promise is actually for all people, not just the people of Israel, but anyone who turns to him. And so, yes, we celebrate. Yes, Jesus is going to destroy evil. Yes, Jesus is going to take the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to be destroyed by it. But there's still another question. But okay, we still deceive ourselves. We still lie to ourselves. We still have this orientation toward evil and justifying ourselves. So how is that going to change, even if Jesus forgives us? And this chapter closes with one more promise to address that. Isaiah says, "And this will be my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them. and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. It can be very easy to view our situation as if God is up there and we're down here and he knows and that we ought to do better or else. Right? To feel like we are absolutely set up to fail because there's the standard of holiness, of what is righteous, of what is just, what is good, and we fall so short and we have no hope. But here we have good news. He knows. He knows our situation. He knows in our own strength we can't do better. He knows that if it's up to us alone, we have no hope. We don't. The problem is that even though we want to be rescued, we don't want to be better. We don't like the consequences of our sin, but the reason we sin is that we kind of like it. We want to sin. So again, he steps in to do something about it. He comes to us. He comes to lead us. As John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus came to live among us, to show us another way, and then he gives his Spirit. His Spirit to live within us, to fix what is broken. And we see this promise all over the scriptures. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my Spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write on them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, at his first coming, Jesus gave the Spirit so that we could actually begin to live a new life oriented toward God instead of away from God. He gave us new hearts so that we would have new motivations, new desires, a new way of seeing the future that's not all about ourselves, but about his glory, about what is right and good and beautiful in his eyes. That means that we are not left alone to lie to ourselves all day long. Now we have another witness, another voice inside of us, challenging us, showing us another way, showing us how ugly sin really is and how beautiful obedience and the glory of God really is. Without hope, no one can live. But now, because of Jesus' coming, we have hope. Here we have a promise that we can build our lives on and a gift that we can share with a world that so desperately needs hope. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I just want to ask you, what is your life built on? What is your source of hope? What is it that guides you and leads you? Is it self? Or is it the Spirit of God that is leading you? Could it be that today is the day that you can recognize what hoping in yourself and hoping in things and hoping in anything else other than God, that you can see where that has brought you and you can recognize that there is something better that is offered to you? Someone from the outside, from outside of yourself, who has stepped in to save you. Could it be that today is the day that you receive him? If you are asking that question, if that is what you're wrestling with, if you are in that place, after the service, we would love to pray with you up here. because we want to walk with you on that journey. We want to help you discover everything that Jesus has for you and help you be a part of what it is that God is doing in this world to bring hope to a world that so desperately needs it. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be going into a time of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today's text is a hard one because it confronts us with our total and utter need for help, Lord. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what it is we wrestle with. You know all the ways that we have been failed, but also the ways that we have willfully and intentionally anchored ourselves to false hopes. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to give us real hope. And Lord, would you help us to build our lives around that hope? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be closing the service by coming to the Lord's table today. This is something that Jesus instituted as a way of inviting his disciples, those who follow him, to declare his death until he comes, to mark the fact that his body was broken for them, his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins so that we can have that freedom to experience everything life is supposed to be, at peace with God, at peace with one another, at peace with ourselves, and at peace with the world that he created. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we are looking back to the cross, but we're also looking to the present, to the fact that he is the Lord, that this is his table. And as we come as his people together, in shalom with him and in shalom with one another. And so we are challenged to examine ourselves, to see whether or not it is he who we are living for, or is it something else, to see whether or not we have taken that forgiveness and that reconciliation that he has given us at the cross and let it have its full effect in the relationships in our lives. It's also a meal that we come to in anticipation, looking forward to the future, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when people from every tribe and language of nation will be gathered before the throne. And so as we come today, we keep all these things in our mind and in our hearts, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. So we're going to have, we have five stations around the room. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you belong to him, if he is your master, if he is your Lord, you are invited to come. We're going to have people here to serve you the bread and the cup separately. I just encourage you to be present in this moment. I realize that, yes, I know what time it is, but Jesus is worthy of our time. He is worthy of this moment with you. He invites you to come and to receive. And so as you've examined yourself, as you are ready, I invite you to come up to receive from the servers the bread and the cup and return to your seats. And once everyone that is going to participate has had that chance, I'm going to come up, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read the scripture, and we're going to partake together as one body. So would you please come up as you are ready?